watching live, if you watched the recording just before this one, that was Brother Steve Compton. He is our Sunday school teacher, and he's back from being out sick for the last few weeks. So it's good to have him back, and our plan is to continue posting those live on Sunday mornings also, along with our services. So pray that we can continue to do that. This morning, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 26. And this is not part of a series or anything that, as far as I know right now anyway, have no plans of carrying this any further. But that's up to the Lord. But something that has been on my mind for some time, and something that I think we all have heard, or most of us should, have heard anyway from others, especially we hear friends, family. We may know of other people who are in other religious organizations or even other churches quote this verse. It's very popular with the Arminian crowd and those who have refused the doctrine of God's grace, His sovereign grace. I want to take a look at it. We're not, I know I've posted several chapters here in our church bulletin when I wrote this down. We're not going to read everything. Don't worry about that. So if we did, it would take longer than we have a lot of time for this morning. But I would encourage you to read this story of Paul and of his, the beginning of the end of Paul's ministry, if you will. And I say that, maybe that's the wrong way to say it, because in all honesty, Paul's ministry is still going on. The ministry that the Lord gave him, I should say. Because we are able to read his letters today. They're part of God's word. They're part of the scripture that we have. And Paul considered himself the least of God's saints, but whether he understood it or not in his day, we see him as possibly the greatest of the apostles as far as what the Lord gave him in the ministry and the things he wrote, the things that we have to look back on, and the examples that we have that he gave for us. And we don't know. We don't know Paul's thinking totally. When we see what he wrote, we do know that he, the letters he wrote to the churches that are in the New Testament, that he intended for those folks to pass those letters to the other churches. Did he know that they were going to be used and collected and put into what we call the canon of the Bible? He doesn't tell us. We don't know if he expected that or not. He did expect those churches to do what he told them, though, and to pass these letters to the other churches by those being in the in our Bibles that we have today. That that has been done. Now, I don't know. I've never researched it. Some say that Paul wrote other letters. I'm sure he did. There were a lot of churches that he was in contact with. A lot of churches he helped organize. He taught. Well, a lot more, and he even mentions some. There are some that he mentions, but he did not write, that we don't see any letters to in God's word anyway. So, one would think that he probably did write letters to them too, but for some reason God chose not to put them in the Bible. So, Paul's ministry carries on today. And it is that way with many of God's men. Down through history, we see men like John Gill and Charles Spurgeon and A.W. Pink and even our former pastor, Brother Hobbs, wrote some things. We have recordings now instead of the written words, and I'm not talking about the written word of God's of the Bible, but written words of men, commentaries, articles they've written, I think all of us probably get periodicals from different churches. We see writings of men that are from the past, some that are still alive today. And we read their stories. I was just given a book this weekend by a pastor from a friend of his who's a pastor somewhere else. It's the story, he wrote it for young preachers, and it's the story of his ministry, of things that happened to him in his ministry. I'm looking forward to reading it. As far as I know, the man is of like faith with us, and so I've been told it's a very interesting read. So those things are out there. We know there are things that are not recorded in God's Word that are good. They're not perfect. We know God's Word is. But so to our topic, almost persuaded. And we read in Acts 26, verse 28, where we'll start. We're going to go back and forth through this story. We're not going to go much further forward in this story. We're not going to get into where Paul actually goes to Rome today. But we will stop with King Agrippa and his story. But we will go back in this story and look at the beginning of it. Verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And some today take this verse and they use it to those unsaved people today and try to claim man's free will. They try to claim that Agrippa chose not to follow the Lord, which we know man does make that, does have that choice as far as man's free will, since the Holy Spirit does not go to all men. That general call that we've talked about before goes out, and man, because of his dead state, will not answer it, cannot answer it, without the Holy Spirit coming to him. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't go to him, he will never answer it, never have the thought of answering it. I believe Agrippa is one of those that was not God's elect. He was not, there is no evidence in the scripture that that the Holy Spirit ever came to him, never convicted him. We never see, and if you read up on King Agrippa, I read Josephus writes quite a bit about him. There are some other writers that wrote about him. This is actually King Agrippa II, his father. Before him, these were in the line of the Herods. If you don't know, the name Herod is a family name in the New Testament. It started with Herod the Great, who was, I believe, was king over the occupied Israel at the time. It was occupied by Rome. But he was king when Christ was born. And then there were several after him that were named Herod. And Agrippa I and Agrippa II were in that line. Agrippa II, from what I understand, was the last. It was during his reign that the Romans eventually just did away with the king. Actually, it was at the end of his reign. Did away with the Jewish king of Israel, and eventually they came in and sacked Rome, Jerusalem in 70 AD. I believe, if I remember right, King Agrippa's reign lasted until 66 AD. Agrippa was a very sinful man, steeped in sin. They're in the family, the Herod family. There was, if you remember, one of the Herods had John the Baptist beheaded. Remember the first king, the Herod the Great, was the one who tried to have Christ killed at his birth, or shortly after his birth. And, it was actually about 2 years after his birth. Once he found out who he claimed to be and what the prophets were saying at the time, and all the reports, it was about 2 years later that he tried to get the wise men that had came from afar to tell him where the child was, so he could. He told him he was going to go and worship him. Actually, his plan was to go and kill him. And remember, it was shortly after that that he made the decree that all the children that were 2 years and younger were to be killed. And of course, our Lord was never found. So that was all in God's plan. That's the lineage that Agrippa comes from. He comes from a wicked lineage. We'll see. There is a woman named Bernice mentioned. From what I've read, she was either, some say she was his sister, some say a cousin. She was, there was incest there. They claimed that she had married, she was actually the daughter of his father, Agrippa the First, if what I read is correct. There is one tale of hers. She was a daughter of his father and married his uncle. She had married another man, had left him because he wasn't as powerful as you thought he should be. Married her uncle. He died, and then she moved to Caesarea to be with Agrippa the Second. There's no evidence that they ever married, but some say that she became his woman, in other words. And that's why in part of this story we see where they seem to be pretty close. She's always there with him. Very wicked people. This King Agrippa is also, I believe he's also the one, it's either him or his father. I just kind of a little bit of confusion in the story there, but one of them was the one that had, remember, James was put to death, the brother of John, the apostle, James the apostle, who was sort of the leader of the church at Jerusalem when after Pentecost, when the Lord caused the people to be dispersed because of the persecution that was going on. The apostles that were left, it seems that James was the leader there of the group, and Agrippa had him put to death. So, like I said, very wicked people, very wicked family. And the Herods were always known as the King of the Jews. That was one of their titles. It was given to them by the Romans. It was not given to them by the Jews. The Jews hated these men. They didn't like them at all. Because, if I understand correctly, the Herod family was not of the line of David. They had no right to the throne in Jerusalem. They were put into power by the Romans. And so that's another study for another time. But if you ever get an opportunity, do a little research and look up this family. It's interesting. At the same time, they're a very wicked family. In the beginning, well, many sermons have been preached from this verse. And it's taken out of context. It's misquoted. There is nothing, like I said, there's nothing here that tells us that Agrippa was almost saved. He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He doesn't say, "I was almost saved." It doesn't say, Paul didn't say anything about, or Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, never says that the Holy Spirit was ever involved in Agrippa's life at all. We know Paul preached the gospel, and we'll see that in a few moments. Paul preached the gospel to him. He heard the gospel, physically heard the gospel. But inwardly, he never heard it. The things, and you think about this, the things that we are promised as Christians by our Lord, some of those things are very tempting and very, in a fleshly way, to the world. People who are not saved want what we've got. when they see we've got peace of mind and we've got hope and we've got faith, those are things they want. Those are things they are seeking. It's just that if they're not God's elect, they'll never know them. They may know bits and pieces of it here in this life, but not totally. And in eternity, they'll never know it again. Remember, there's a popular preacher out there that's got a book, it's Your Best Life Now. If this is our best life now, we're lost. Because what we've got ahead of us in the next life is much better than what we've got now. In the beginning of this story, in the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul back in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And let's turn back to chapter 21, and that's where sort of this story begins. It starts a little before that, but we want to kind of jump ahead. And we see Paul is leaving the mission works and the churches that he's been helping with. Remember, this is his final missionary journey, as these are called. He did four of those journeys. And he went. Remember, Paul was the Lord had called him as the apostle to the Gentiles. He had been going out to the Gentiles. Now, he started out going to the Jews, just like the other apostles had. But when the Lord told him, no, you're going to go to the Gentiles, he did that. Now, we do know even the churches that Paul helped start, helped organize, and the mission works, there were Jews there also. The Lord was saving Jews and Gentiles at that time. And there's no doubt of that. Paul's letters are full of that. But his main duty was to the Gentiles. In chapter 21, we see him leaving those works. He's heading back to Jerusalem. He meets, as far as we know, the last ones he meets with seems to be the elders from Ephesus. He gets word back to them as he's traveling back. He gets word back to them that he's going to be in a certain place, and they meet him there, and he encourages them. But as he's going back, we see where there's several people that warn him. Because remember, Paul was a popular man in his day. Even before the Lord saved him, he was, remember, part of the Sanhedrin. And we'll talk about that some more later in this. He was part of the Sanhedrin court. He was the one that they had sent out to persecute the Lord's churches. He was the one sent out to stamp out Christianity in that day. And the man who was fighting the hardest against the Lord is the one the Lord saved and chose as his greatest apostle. But as he's going back, remember, he's also famous now for his work for the Lord and for the churches. It's all over their part of the world, all around the Mediterranean, the countries and nations around the Mediterranean and part of Western Asia, that Paul is the man. Paul is the man who is preaching the gospel to everybody. We've seen in the book of Acts where he goes to some of the most pagan cities there were in that day, Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and others, and eventually to Rome. The Lord's used him greatly. And he has become famous for this. Well, now, he doesn't consider himself famous, and most preachers that are missionaries who would do similar things would not consider themselves famous. We know men. There are men that are popular with us that we consider good preachers and good pastors, good missionaries, people that we look up to. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we don't put them too high on a pedestal. We can look up to those men because of the work that the Lord has given them. And many were doing that with Paul, but there were also those and he talks of the Jews in these other countries that hated Paul because of what he was doing. Because he was going to the synagogues. He would start out at the synagogue when he'd go to a city, and he would preach the gospel. And as people were saved, and usually it was Jews first, but the Gentiles would hear these things too, and the Gentiles would be saved. These Jews that hated him considered Paul a heretic and blasphemous. They considered him, what he was preaching was blasphemy. Remember, some of these Jews were there in Jerusalem at the Pentecost after our Lord died, after he ascended. They had been there. They had been there for Pentecost on that day. Now Paul is preaching what they knew who he was talking about. They knew who Christ was. They physically seen him. Some of them may have even been there for the crucifixion. We don't know. But it's very possible. Some of them remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and the other apostles preached to the men that were there. It doesn't tell us that all of those people were saved. This is about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. There were many others there that, at least at that time anyway, as far as we know, did not answer the call. That did not, were not saved, and probably never did. They were not God's elect. So those people knew who Paul was talking about. They knew what he was talking about and considered it blasphemy. Paul's persistent in going back to Jerusalem. He's been warned. There is a prophet that comes and tells him not to go back, that this is what's going to happen. You go back, they're going to kill you. The Jews are laying wait for him. They know if he ever shows back up in Jerusalem. Remember, he came from the Sanhedrin. So even the inner workings of this temple knew him. They knew who he was. And it looks as though they had a price on his head. They couldn't do anything with him as long as he wasn't in Jerusalem. But if he ever come back, they could, and they do. In chapter 21, let's look at in verse 8, verse 8. And the next day the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. So remember Philip. He was one of the first deacons. He was, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? This is the same Philip. He lives in Caesarea. They stop at his house. This is, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that oweth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So the prophet Agabus has been in Judea. He has been there and heard what would happen if Paul returned. But notice what he has to say comes from the Holy Spirit, not from the Jews. He's predicting what the Holy Spirit has told him. He tells Paul, they're going to arrest you, and they're going to turn you over to the Gentiles. They're going to turn you over to the Romans. And they do that. In verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So everybody there tells Paul, don't go. They were scared for his life. Remember, Paul, remember how bold Paul was? Remember the times he was in prison? Remember all the persecutions he went through? Remember when he was it Macedonia where he went and he suffered many persecutions there while he was there, almost starved to death? And yet the Lord brought him through all of it. He knows this. Paul has trusted the Lord. His faith is strong in the Lord, and he is bold and is not afraid to go anywhere to preach the gospel. This is the example that Paul gives us. We're to be bold and not afraid. Now, it doesn't mean we're to be stupid. We don't walk out in front of a car to go preach the gospel. But Paul, he knows the Lord has instructed him. This prophet has brought word from God. And Paul knows that. He's got to go. Whether this prophet, it doesn't tell us, doesn't say that they're going to kill him. It doesn't say anything bad is going to come to him other than he's going to be arrested. Paul's been arrested before. So he's not concerned about it. He knows it's in the Lord's hands. And Paul, remember in his letters, if you read some of his letters, he tells, he knows the end is coming. He knows when he goes to Rome that he probably will not leave. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So they've had a very emotional time. And even Paul, his heart's broken, he says. He writes that he hated to leave the churches. He knew that there were going to be wolves come in sheep's clothing, remember, he tells us. He knew there were going to be false preachers and false teachers out there that were going to come and take the Lord's people away from the truth. And Paul was concerned about that the rest of his life. He instructed Timothy and Titus, young preachers. He instructed them on what to do when those things happened and how to prevent those things from happening. He talked about it in almost all his letters. His heart was broken for these people. His heart was broken because they were heartbroken because he was persuaded to go to Jerusalem. And he says, for I am ready not to be bound only. In other words, he's ready for this to happen. Whatever happens, whatever the Lord has for him, he's ready for it, he says. Whether it's not only to be bound, not only to be captured, but also to die in the name of the Lord Jesus. We read many of the Lord's people down through the years, and if you go back and read the Martyr's Mirror or Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see some of the stories of God's people who were martyred down through the centuries, and even some since then that have written the stories of God's people as they were being persecuted sometimes, and how they were praising God or singing hymns while they were being tortured, while they were being burned at the stake. Paul thought that that's probably how he was going to go. And he was ready for it. You read those stories and you see those people, most were ready for it. They were ready to die for the Lord. They would not give up on the truth. They stood for the truth and they would not give in. Many did. There are stories that go the other way where many renounced their their beliefs and their the truths that they believed and followed after either Roman Catholicism or some other belief. But many refused, as did Paul. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The Lord, the will of the Lord be done." So the people there, even though they couldn't change his mind, they saw that it was the will of the Lord. They saw it was God's will for this to happen. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. So they left and went with him. Paul is working his way to Jerusalem. The rest, the next few verses talk about him arriving in Jerusalem. He meets with the apostles that are there. Verse 18, "In the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." As was Paul's tradition, when he got to the end of a missionary journey, whether it's at the Church of Jerusalem, you know, remember, Paul was originally sent out from the Church of Antioch, which was organized out of the Church of Jerusalem. Whether it was Antioch or Jerusalem, which wherever he ended his missionary journey, Paul always gave him a report of what happened. That's how missionaries are to work. And from what I've read, that's how the missionaries from this church have always worked. They always sent out a report when they returned. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." So word has gotten back to Jerusalem. Remember all the, in Paul's letters, he wrote about the circumcision and the uncircumcision, speaking spiritually. The practice of circumcision in the Old Testament was to be obedient to God. God told him to do it, and it was an obedience. It was nothing to do with salvation. The Jews had made it part of their salvation, which was false. It was not part of it. Paul had been preaching this to the Gentiles, that circumcision has nothing to do with your salvation. You don't have to circumcise your kids. It has nothing to do. It's physical. It's nothing spiritual. There was no command, in other words, for the Gentiles to follow that custom. The Jews didn't understand this because that's all they had been taught. From the day they were born, they were taught that circumcision was part of, not only part of life, but it was part of being a good Jew. It was the godly thing to do, is what they were told. Remember, there are customs in our day, we're told, that are the godly thing to do sometimes. Look at, I think first thing comes to mind, because we just had Easter, was last weekend, the holidays. Are we not told by the religious world that they're the godly thing to do? If you work a public job or ever worked a public job, and people ask you, "What'd you do last weekend?" "Well, went to church." "Well, it was Easter weekend. What'd you do?" "Well, we had church. You know, we went and listened to the preacher preach. Went and worshiped." And they don't understand. Even, you know, where I work now, I don't know that, very few there that have ever been in church, or if they have, it's been a very long time ago. We're just amazed at, "Well, you're a pastor. Y'all didn't observe Easter?" And I'm like, "No. Why would we?" And they're like, "Well, you're a Baptist." And I said, "Yeah, there's a good reason why we don't." And even the ones that will tell you, well, Grandma's a Baptist. She had Easter. I said, well, we're not that kind of Baptist. Or maybe she's not our kind of Baptist. Or maybe she's not Baptist at all. You know, I don't know. I don't try not to get into that because I don't know where Grandma goes to church. So, but there are traditions out there that people claim as godly that are not. This is one of those. In the Jews' day, circumcision to them was a godly thing to do. It has its physical purposes. We know that. Any medical professional will tell you that. But it has nothing to do with the Spirit. It has nothing to do with our salvation. And the Jews claimed it did. Even the ones that were saved, even the ones that were in the Lord's churches in Paul's day, thought that it was the godly thing to do. But Paul was teaching the Gentiles different, and it confused the Jews. So, the apostles, the elders of the church at Jerusalem, asked Paul, when the crowd comes together, when the congregation meets, can you explain this to them? Even the apostles that were in Jerusalem didn't know how to explain it to the people because they had not been taught it themselves. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Then them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Remember, Paul's a Jew. He was raised a Jew. He was come out of the Sanhedrin. And the Jews in Jerusalem are expecting him to act like a Jew, even the ones that are saved and part of the church. There are things about the law they are still keeping. And as Jews, there are things about the law that they are commanded to keep from now on. They're not for the Lord's churches, but it's part of their heritage. It's for, I remember, even though Christ came and fulfilled the Passover, the Jews were commanded to keep it forever because it was a remembrance of their coming out of Egypt. There's nothing wrong with the Jews observing, even saved Christian Jews today, observing the Passover because it was, it is an observance of their people coming out of Egypt. God tells them to keep it forever. It's not for the churches, though. It's not to be part of our our observances. The Lord's Supper replaced that. The Lord's dying on the cross replaced that for his churches. Paul is asked to go ahead and follow along with the customs of the law and take these four men with him to the temple in observance of the Pentecost. And he does that. We're not going to read all this, but I'll just tell you that that's what he does. You can read this for yourself later, but that's what he does. He takes these men with him, and they go to the temple, and they do this purification ritual that they have. While they're there, the Jews recognize Paul being there in the temple. And some of them cry out. You know, these are the Jews that were from other countries, remember. These are not the ones locally. These are Jews from other countries that have seen Paul preaching the gospel in the synagogues in their towns. Verse 28 says, crying out, men of Israel, help, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So one of these men that Paul brought with him, they think is this Gentile from Ephesus. So they think Paul is now has polluted the temple of God by bringing in a Gentile. Now remember, there was an area at the temple that the Gentiles were allowed together, but it was not, they were not to go in as far as the Jews could. Paul, they're accusing Paul of bringing this man in too far. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. So they threw Paul out of the temple and closed the doors and wouldn't let him back in. Number one, Paul's a Jew, and as far as we know, a Jew in good standing. He is a faithful to the Lord, much more faithful than these Jews that are throwing him out of the temple. They have no right, according to God's law, they have no right to throw him out of the temple. And not only have they thrown him out, but they've locked the doors and won't let him back in. They've gone against their own law by accusing him of going against the law. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Israel was in an uproar. Now this is the captain of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. Word gets to him that they're about to kill Paul. And this is all Jerusalem was in an uproar. This is not just at the temple. This is the whole city is in an uproar because Paul is there. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. In other words, the Jews, they were beating him. They were fixing to kill him. And his chief captain and his soldiers saved him. We know, if you read the rest of the story, this is the Lord that saves Paul, not just this Roman soldier. The Lord is not done with Paul yet. Remember, Paul is going to go on throughout the rest of this story and even further up until his death, preaching the gospel to everybody he meets. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded Paul to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. So they arrest him and put him in chains before they even know who he is. Arrested without a cause. You know, arrested, we're told that we're innocent until proven guilty. And we know in most cases that's not true, but that's what the law says. Same way in their day. Yeah, they had the same law, but he's captured and put in chains, and they don't even know what he's done or who he is. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So the captain of the chief captain, he's confused. He's somebody saying one thing, somebody saying else, somebody else saying something else. He don't even know what their disagreement is with Paul. He doesn't even know why they're wanting to kill this guy. So, being a fair man, he takes Paul to the castle for protection, mostly for protection until they can find out what's going on. Remember, the Romans and the Jews are at each other's throats constantly. But at the same time, neither one wants confrontation. The Jews know that if they want, the Romans could just annihilate all of them. And they have been known to do that in other places. The Romans at the same time know they're outnumbered by the Jews, at least at this time. And if there is a major uprising, they probably don't stand a chance. But the Jews don't realize that. And someone, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after crying, away with him. Where have we heard this before? Same thing happened to our Lord. Now, don't misunderstand here. We're not saying Paul is Christ. But the Jews are wanting to put Paul to death because he's preaching Christ. Paul gives a defense. He is given an opportunity by the chief captain to speak. In verse 37, Paul was to be led into the castle. He said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" In other words, the chief captain wants him to speak in his native tongue so he can understand fully. Paul, being a learned man, and had, remember, Paul's been to Greece and spoke there, so obviously he knows the language. "Art thou not that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Now there was, we've mentioned before in some of our studies, that there were those in, even in Jesus' day, that claimed to be the Messiah. And they led many people astray. This was one man, this chief captain mentions an Egyptian. There was a very popular, what we would call him, a televangelist, or what else, but this was a man, he had a very charismatic way of speaking, who presented himself as the Messiah. He was not. He says he was an Egyptian. That should have been the first clue right there. When they found, if they knew this man was an Egyptian, they should have known that he was not the Messiah. The Messiah did not come from Egypt. But he led, it says, 4,000 men that were murderers. They were a very wicked band of people. He led them out into the wilderness. It was a cult, in other words. We see that today. We see men who are false preachers and false teachers that will lead people astray, and they will go out. I think probably most of us here remember the Jim Jones incident. It would be an example. Led several thousand people somewhere else, and then they wound up killing each other. They're killing themselves at his command. There's been others. That's what this Egyptian was. He was a cult leader. But Paul says, "I'm not that man. I'm a Jew of Tarsus, of the city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, sir, suffer me to speak unto the people." Paul is reminding this man that he is a Roman citizen. And he talks about that more. And Paul goes on and tells the Jews, he gets to speak to them. This chief captain gives him opportunity to speak to the Jews. What does he do? He preaches the gospel to them. Exactly what Paul is being called to do. He preaches the gospel to them in a time, it's one of his greatest times of persecution. Remember the Jews, these Jews that he that just beat him. And he's willing to go back and preach Christ to them. In chapter 22, and we're running out of time, so we're going to kind of hurriedly go through some more of this. And may not get through today like I thought, but in chapter 22, the chief captain permits Paul to speak to the crowd of Jews. Paul preaches the gospel to them. Afterwards, the people still cry out for his death. After he preaches to them and preaches the gospel to them, preaches the good news of Christ. Preaches about the Messiah that they claimed they knew was coming. And they still deny the gospel, and they still want Paul put to death. Once again, the chief captain takes Paul away, this time to the castle, and has Paul whipped. Paul's beaten again. After the Jews are beating, he thinks, it looks like, this chief captain is going to save him and protect him. Well, he takes him to the castle where they take their prisoners, and they beat him. They whip him. Then the story takes an unexpected turn. Paul uses his Roman citizenship to his advantage. And if you skip down to verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. In other words, they were trying to beat him to get him to confess. They still don't know what he did wrong. They're trying to get him to confess, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Remember, he hasn't been proven guilty of anything. And under Roman law, it was against Roman law. And the Romans were very, as legalistic as the Jews were, the Romans were even so to their laws. They were very legalistic to their laws. They, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be beaten or punished for something you were not condemned for. Matter of fact, in this case, they don't even know what he's being condemned for. They don't know why the Jews are condemning him. The Romans have no clue and don't understand. And so Paul plays this in his to his advantage. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman? In other words, I'm a Roman citizen. What gives you the right to do this to a Roman citizen? I'm not being condemned of anything. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." Now remember, if I remember right, at this time, when the chief captain had asked him if he was an Egyptian, we read about earlier, if he had been from Egypt, he would not have been a Roman citizen. But being from Israel, he is, because they control Israel. They have their own king set up, their own government set up in Israel. Israel is under Roman occupation, and everybody who has been born during that occupation is a Roman citizen, which Paul is. He qualifies. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was free born." So this chief captain, he had obtained his citizenship with money. He had bought his way into citizenship. Paul, on the other hand, was born with his citizenship. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Paul has used his knowledge of the Roman law to his favor, and it has stopped the persecution for now. The chief captain is scared of him now. He's like, "Oh no, we've persecuted a guy that we shouldn't have." It's like law enforcement now, when they are caught punishing somebody who was innocent, and it comes out, the truth comes out. Paul could have gotten these people in some very serious trouble. Matter of fact, this chief captain possibly could have lost his own life for doing this to a Roman citizen. That's how serious it was. In the next chapter, 23, Paul defends himself before the Sanhedrin court in the temple. And remember, Paul was once a member of this very court before the Lord saved him. And again, the Jews plan to kill Paul. And again, he is saved by the Roman soldiers. We still got quite a bit more to go on this, and I think we'll stop. We haven't got to our main topic yet as far as almost persuaded. I will say this, looking ahead, as you can see, what we have looked at so far in this story, and we'll see more next time as we get to chapter 26 eventually. The emphasis is not put on Agrippa ever in this story. We do read of Agrippa. The emphasis is on Paul preaching the gospel. He preaches the gospel not only to the Jews in Jerusalem, but remember the Roman guards are there too. This chief captain is even there. Paul will preach the gospel to everybody he comes in contact with from then on. Some of the highest people in authority in the land of Israel, as far as the Romans are concerned. He preaches it to the Sanhedrin court, where the high priest is, and to all of the hierarchy of the Jewish religion in that day. We'll hear the gospel from Paul. And then he takes it all the way to Rome, to Caesar, and preaches the gospel of Christ to the highest, the man who is in control of the known world in that day, and everybody in between. We will get to King Agrippa's story next week, and we'll talk about Felix and Festus, the governors. If you want to read ahead, if you want to read the rest of these chapters, I would encourage you to. This is a very interesting story. Like I said, we will see that this doctrine of almost persuaded is taken out of context. It's a false doctrine. Agrippa, like I said, is nowhere mentioned that he was ever saved, for one. Two, we never see where the Holy Spirit ever came to him. We'll read of Felix and Festus. They had the same opportunity as Agrippa. Paul preached to them. They were the ones Festus was actually the one who took Paul to Agrippa. These men, the soldiers, the Jews at the temple, all had the same opportunity as Agrippa, and they all refused the gospel. The Jews hated it so much, they wanted to kill Paul. The Roman government leaders, all the way up to Agrippa, heard the gospel preached. It sounded good to them. It sounded good to the Jews. They had hoped for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. But because he preached against the things that they were doing and that they were observing, they didn't want it. It wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they had been told, even though it was exactly what is predicted in God's Word, even the God's Word that they had in their day, the Old Testament. It perfectly points to Jesus Christ. And they couldn't see it. All because the Lord didn't open it up to them. The same way with Agrippa. He says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He was talking about the physical. He had no idea of the spiritual. The spirit was not working in him. So we'll close there for today, and we'll take this up again next time. I did not intend for this to be a series, but it got to be more than I thought. So we'll close with that.